body.
But the manifest possession of it. In other words, he did not cease to be God when he became truly man. His identity as God was still there. It was God manifest in the flesh. We find that in John 17:5, he prayed something. Let's take a look at that. John 17:5. This is the high priestly prayer that he prayed just before going into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says this, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Put me back to where I was with thee. The glory that I had with thee before the world was. He had laid that aside, the manifestation of that glory. Only glory was within. Fullness of grace and truth. Now this other word that's there, as far as the words are concerned there, is homoima, the likeness. Was he a real man or just appeared to look like a man? He was what he appeared to be. He was truly man. He took upon himself the form of a slave. Now this word is very, very important. Those who have the concept that's been held in certain circles during the ages of the controversies over Christology, I think it's known as the kenosis, or the idea of the appearance. He just came and appeared to be a man. He wasn't really that way, and then he disappeared, came and disappeared and so forth at the time of the cross. He was exempt. No, he became a real man in the likeness of men. Now, this is important that we understand it this way. I want you to understand clearly that the Scriptures teach that Jesus became man. Because we're going to find this word used elsewhere. And we'll turn to
the... Well, we've been studying on the subject. Do we have any light? Any clarification on what the difference between morphe, master, and likeness was? Because they seem to be very closely related.
Well, you see, the only thing is that he was in the likeness of the schema. The likeness is put with a scheme of the outward appearance of being there, and morphe was actually the inward, the whole thing. He became literally that entity, that entirety.
Well, true. Okay, but what's the difference
between scheme and morphe?
No, between schema and likeness.
Homoiomorph.
What was the difference?
They're not related linguistically as far as actually the structure is concerned.
Well,
I suppose what the best thing to do would be to pull a book of Greek synonyms and see how closely you can work that out. Right. All right, let's...
Rather than just an outward appearance that it was an intrinsic nature of a real man.
Okay, so this will be also a factor when we go to the next verse. Let's turn to Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak to the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Now, what was the nature of humanity that he took? Here Paul says, God sending his own Son in the likeness of a flesh of sin. And that's the order of the Greek words.
Does that mean the likeness of a flesh of sin?
Likeness, the same identical word likeness here is the word likeness over in Philippians 7. All right, now the thing is, if he truly became man in the likeness of man, if that was really truly man, then he also became truly a flesh, he took a, in truly a flesh of sin when he became in the likeness of a sinful flesh. The same word means the same force. And so you have it, and what's interesting is that the order, God sending his own son in the likeness of a flesh of sin. That's the way the order of the word is. And there's no article. A flesh of sin. And furthermore, it says the law could not attain to what it was designed for because of the weakness of the flesh. Now you mean to tell me that the weakness of the flesh of humanity is a different word than it says in the likeness of the flesh of sin, that Paul all of a sudden now uses flesh in one way and uses flesh in a different way when he talks about Christ? Is that the way we understand Scripture? Paul says the weakness of humanity was that the law could not do it because it was weak to the flesh. What flesh? My flesh. Then God sent his Son in the likeness of the flesh of sin. What flesh would that be? The very thing that he had to meet as far as the victor was concerned. Right. Because the word flesh means the same flesh as both. Right. Okay. Now, where did he condemn sin? In the flesh. Now, it was nice. Let me put it this way. How would Adam resisted sin? Did he have anything in him that he could, be appealed to? No, he was what? Perfect. How did the devil come? Well, technically through Eve, but actually what it amounted to was simply to the outward senses. He made a decision on outward temptation. But are you tempted only outwardly? Never. Boy, the devil gets at our very weaknesses. All right, now notice. He condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteousness of the law might be filled full in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now let's turn to another epistle, the text. Galatians 4:4. And we noted this from the Old Testament also in Isaiah. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. The Son was made of a woman. The Holy Spirit did not create the human body of Christ. He was made of a what? Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of what? The same, what? Flesh and blood. What was he prior to Bethlehem? God is spirit. He laid aside the form of a spirit and took the form of flesh. That's the transition. And what kind of flesh? Paul has just said, in the likeness of the flesh of sin, where the weakness of the law was. I don't understand. It's so plain. I can't understand why they err. You do err not knowing the Scripture. He says that through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, he was made in all things like unto his brethren, and he was made of the seed of Abraham. Now there's another expression of how his humanity is defined, and that's found over, and we'll hold our place here because we're going to come back, Romans, the first chapter. Now let's take a good look at this first three verses. Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, what is the gospel of God? The second verse is parenthetically inserted, so we can skip that for the moment. And so let's read verse 1 and verse 3 right in continuity. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What does the gospel of God concern? The Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes to destroy those that obey not the gospel, he's coming to destroy those that do not understand the gospel of God, concerning his Son. And what does it say here? No taker? Not if you get a good royalty? There's no way under the sun, you can write such a book. That's right. All right, what's the picture? He was made according to the flesh. He was made according to the seed of David. He was made after the seed of David according to the flesh. Then it says, and declared to be the Son of God. I thought he already was. According to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He conquered. He brought victory into this realm of sin. And the grave could not hold him. And there he became the Son of God with power. A marvelous picture. This was our Savior. And we would rob him of that glory? We would deny him his victory? God forbid our ignorance, our stupidity, and our design to denigrate the Son of God. Now it says, back in Hebrews 2, taking the flesh and blood of humanity, he suffered. Being tempted, he is able to succor them also that are tempted. Marvelous paraclete. Marvelous one that can understand the feelings of our infirmities, all these things tempted in every point like as we are, yet without sin. He can succor us. And that word has to do with the idea of an eagle flying underneath a fledgling is not quite able to get the wings going again, and on her back, carrying it back to the high point of the nest. He can fly under us and carry us back. Is it going to be just redemption? The exaltation of the redeemed, higher than the angels. Sinful men, higher than me. And I suppose when we get there, we're going to lord it over the angels and tell them how much better we are than them. If we haven't learned the humility here, we're not going to share in the opportunity of the exaltation. He dwelleth also with him who is of the humble and contrite heart. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. I dwell with him also as of a humble and contrite heart. Angels will be glad to walk with us because we're not going to be showing what we received. Your fellowship. They know what they've committed. They know what they're going along with. They're ministering angels sent forth to minister those that should be heirs of salvation. They're going to associate, they've associated with here knowing full well what we're going to be. And I think we ought to be willing, we'll be able to associate with them and not, you know, lord it over. Because we won't be there if we do. From the beginning. We have heard. We have seen with our eyes. Which we have looked upon. And our hands have handled of the Word, the Logos of life. That's the word there, Logos. We have seen. We have handled. He's real. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. Now, what did they handle? What did they see? What did they perceive? Who did they know? A real flesh and blood person. That was Jesus. Now what did he say about it? Turn to the fourth chapter. Verses 1 to 3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know we the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, he is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Now, what kind of flesh did they see, did they handle, did they perceive? Was it the flesh of Adam before the fall? No way. No way. The flesh that came from Mary. Those that confess not that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is the spirit of Antichrist. And we're developing a lot of Antichrists within the community of Adventists. Anti in the English language means against. The preposition in the Greek means in place of. So in the place of the real, we have manufactured a false conception. And this is exactly what's taking place and is coming back once more into Adventism. It's going to be a heated controversy. For many deceivers are into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Then he emphasizes coming in the flesh, a deceiver and an antichrist. Now let's go to Revelation. Let's see what is further there. Let's go to the 12th chapter. And the 12th chapter of Revelation is a chapter which the Roman Catholic Church likes to make a Marian chapter. All one has to do is to notice various advertisements of pictures. They're actually making plates that you can buy with this picture as found here in Revelation, the 12th chapter, and this is Mary. You know, it's almost identical with the description of this prophecy. But now let us notice exactly what it says here as far as the picture is concerned of Christ in relationship to the woman. You find here, and may I say this, and I'm not, this is not a study in Revelation, but what this first part of Revelation 12, the 12th chapter is simply a symbolization of the first gospel promise, the seed of the woman. That's what this is. Genesis 3:15, the beginning of the gospel. Now we come here to the picture and symbolism of Revelation of the victory and the closing of the gospel. The woman with the child. Now, if you come down to the fifth verse, you see the dragon's there, ready to devour. There's a conflict. You see the woman, the dragon's there, the serpent, the fiery serpent, the peros drakon. Alright, now then, and she brought forth a child, a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was called unto God and his throne. The statement is, she brought forth a child, a male. There are three words in the Greek that are translated man. Anthropos, man in a generic sense. Aner, man as a husband, or an adult contrasted to a child. And there's a third, arson, the male sexual. Jesus did not come into this world and take upon himself the flesh bereft of the forces that surge through humanity. He demonstrated that he could conquer with a rod of iron, and as a result, he will rule all nations with a rod of iron. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteousness of the law might be filled full in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Furthermore, after the conquering victory of Christ, and by the way, the symbolism of the cross is the next picture, his birth, and then the symbolism of the cross. There's war in heaven. This is the atmospheric heaven where God is seeing his vision. The Christ fights, the dragon fights, the angels fight. There's a great fight. And prevailed not. Neither is there place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon which was cast out, 8th and 9th verse, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out of the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now notice carefully that 10th verse. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven. A single voice at the conquering of the Christ, the male child. A loud voice saying, now is come salvation. What is salvation? The seed of the woman. The seed of the woman conquered him. He conquered with all the forces with which we are beset. He prevailed. When the voice from heaven, and I assume that this is the voice of God from the throne, when he declares that the salvation is in him that conquered in our flesh, and say, and have it said, you have to live one day without sin or you're lost eternally, would you do it? Could you do it? Christ came and took the body of the flesh of sin, and for 33.5 years he did no sin. A victory that all he asks is that we accept him. Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through whom? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to illustrate it. If you'll take your books and turn to number 7 of your facts. The identity did not change. the divine identity dwelt in a temple of flesh. That divine identity struggling, coping with all that we have to cope with, was able to say, I have finished the work which thou givest me to do. He presented to the Father a sanctified, perfected humanity. Now let's take a look at ourselves. At every birth, there's a new identity, resultant from father and mother. An identity. That identity is in a body that only the father and mother can give. What does it mean? A hopeless situation. That's what it is. It's hopeless. Let's be honest with ourselves. Only as we relate to this man who came from heaven can we have any hope. That's all. Just that simple. That's salvation. Now has come salvation. How do you relate to Jesus? How do you relate to him? There's an interesting statement. Part of it is found in Testimonies to Ministers, and part of this is found in a letter that was, part of it was deleted, and the part of Testimony to Ministers, the other part was forgotten about, except as you can get it in another printed form that was printed back there. It says, what is justification by faith? You're familiar with it, I'm sure. It is the laying of the glory of man in the dust and doing for him that which he cannot do for himself. What's justification? Doing for man what he cannot do for himself. Then the part that's deleted is, what is regeneration? Has to do with sanctification. And the statement runs like this, and I don't have it down exact. It's when, you have it there? Let me have it, please. Where you got it? You got it written in? Where is it? Okay. Thank you. Come up here and read your writing. All right, listen closely. What is regeneration?
It is the revealing to man what his own real nature, that in himself he is worthless.
Thank you. What's regeneration? Revealing to man that in himself he's what? But I am in great Christ, I am increased with good and in need of nothing. That's Laodiceanism. I don't need anything. I'm rich and increased with good. Have no need. Regeneration is sanctification. It's to realize that I'm nothing. Then Christ can be made, I can be made in him what? Sanctification. All these things, ultimately, it comes down to the simple thing. What is Jesus, and how do you relate to him? And if you don't solve that question, you can do all kinds of things. You can relate to the Sabbath. You can keep the Sabbath as the Pharisees kept it. You can relate to all the reforms and do them just exactly the way all the reformers do. But my friend, the first relationship that I must have, I must relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in relating to him, I recognize there's things I can't do. I also recognize how worthless I am. My value, and my value alone, must be measured in the light of Calvary. The price that God was willing to pay for me is the price that I am. my value. But it's in Him. God valued me. Too often we want to value ourselves instead of letting God put the value on us and say, He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now, there's a second aspect to the subject of the incarnation. And I feel that I could start it now, but I won't be able to finish it before noon. And because of the very nature of the subject, it ought to be put together into one. And so under those circumstances, I'm going to call the line right now, which gives you an extra 30 minutes as far as the time is concerned, and will also give an extra time for the ladies in the dining room area. So tomorrow we'll begin with another phase. Instead of the atonement, we'll begin with the phase on the incarnation, the history of the doctrine within the Adventist Church, and the issues that are presently facing us over that subject. That will be tomorrow morning at 9:30. Let us notice the helps on the incarnation. The humanity of the Son of God is everything to us. It is the golden chain that binds our souls to Christ and through Christ to God. This is to be our study. Christ was a real man. He gave proof of his humanity in becoming a man. Yet, he was God in the flesh. When we approach this subject, we do well to heed the words spoken by Christ to Moses of the burning bush. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. We should come to this study with the humility of a learner, with a contrite heart. And this study of the incarnation of Christ is a fruitful field which will repay the searcher who digs deep for hidden truth. That's from Selected Messages, Book 1, page 244. And let's notice the next one. In Christ were united the divine and the human, the creator and the creature, the nature of God whose law had been transgressed, and the nature of Adam the transgressor meet in Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man. Notice the nature of Adam the transgressor. After the fall, not before. Think of Christ's humiliation. He took upon himself fallen, suffering human nature, degraded and defiled by sin. He took our sorrows, bearing our grief and shame. He endured all the temptations wherewith man is beset. He united humanity and divinity. A divine spirit dwelt in a temple of flesh. He united himself with the temple. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us because by so doing, he could associate with the sinful, sorrowing sons and daughters of Adam. Again observe, he took upon himself fallen, suffering human nature, degraded and defiled by sin. Next, Christ did in reality unite the offending nature of man with his own sinless nature, because by this act of condescension, he would be enabled to pour out his blessings in behalf of the fallen race. Thus, he had made it possible for us to partake of his nature. When we want a deep problem to study, let us fix our minds on the most marvelous thing that ever took place in earth or heaven, the incarnation of the Son of God. God gave his Son to die for sinful human beings a death of ignominy and shame. He who was commander of the heavenly courts laid aside his royal robes and kingly crown, and clothing his divinity with humanity, came to this world to stand at the head of the human race as the pattern man. The work of redemption is called a mystery, and is indeed a mystery by which everlasting righteousness is brought to all who believe. The race in consequence of sin was at enmity with God. Christ, at an infinite cost, by a painful process, mysterious to angels as well as to man, assumed humanity. Hiding his divinity, laying aside his glory, he was born a babe in Bethlehem. In contemplating the incarnation of Christ in humanity, we stand baffled before an unfathomable mystery that the human mind cannot comprehend. The more we reflect upon it, the more amazing does it appear. How wide is the contrast between the divinity of Christ and the helpless infant in Bethlehem's manger? How can we span the distance between the mighty God and a helpless child? And yet the Creator of worlds, He in whom is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, was manifest in a helpless babe in the manger. Far higher than any of the angels, equal with the Father in dignity and glory, and yet wearing the garb of humanity, divinity and humanity were mysteriously combined, and man and God became one. It is in this union that we find the hope of our fallen race. Looking upon Christ in humanity, we look upon God and see in Him the brightness of His glory, the expressed image of His person. He, Christ, took upon His sinless nature, our sinful nature, that He might know how to succor those that are tempted. Thus far, the quotations have clearly indicated, without question, that Christ took upon Himself the fallen nature of man. Now the next two, written in the same year, the same month, for two different publications, convey a different picture. Christ came to this earth, taking humanity and standing as man's representative, to show in a controversy with Satan that man, as God created him, connected with the Father and the Son, could obey every divine requirement. As God created him, indicates a difference in a fallen human nature. The next quotation. Christ is called the second Adam. In purity and holiness connected with God and beloved of God, he began where the first Adam began. Willingly he passed over the ground where Adam fell and redeemed Adam's failure. Now this is in contrast with the statements that we read on the first page, with the one written in 1900, where it says that he took suffering human nature, degraded and defiled by sin. And then in 1900 also, the offending nature of man. And in 1901, the nature of Adam the transgressor. These must be weighed as we notice these helps. Now back to the second page in the Use Instructor September 6, 1898 quotation. No one looking upon the childlike countenance shining with emanation could say that Christ was just like other children. He was God in human flesh. When urged by his companions to do wrong, divinity flies through humanity, and he refused decidedly. In a moment, he distinguished between right and wrong and placed sin in the light of God's commands, holding up the law as a mirror which reflected light upon wrong. Jesus is the perfect pattern, and it is the duty and privilege of every child and youth to copy the pattern. The children bear in mind that the child Jesus had taken upon himself human nature and was in the likeness of sinful flesh and was tempted as all children are tempted. He was able to resist the temptation of Satan through dependence upon the divine power of his heavenly Father, as he was subject to his will and obedient to all his commands. He kept his Father's statutes, precepts, and laws. He was continually seeking counsel of God and was obedient to his will. The human nature of Christ was like unto ours, and suffering was more keenly felt by him, for his spiritual nature was free from every taint of sin. While bearing human nature, Jesus was dependent upon the omnipotent for his life. In his humanity, he laid hold of the divinity of God, and this every member of the human family has the privilege of doing. Christ did nothing that human nature may not do if it partakes of the divine nature. And then the last quotation, Christ could have done nothing during his earthly ministry in saving fallen man if the divine had not been blended with the human. The limited capacity of man cannot define this wonderful mystery, the blending of the two natures, the divine and the human. It can never be explained. Man must wonder and be silent. And yet man is privileged to be a partaker of the divine nature, and in this way he can to some degree enter into the mystery. Thus we have a series of quotations, the preponderance of which indicates that Christ took the fallen nature of Adam. And the two exceptions written in the same year, almost the same month, must be analyzed in the light of the whole. Actually, in the planning for the seminar, the study on the incarnation actually ended where we finished off yesterday. However, the events that took place during the last part of July, the reception of material that I received, and the realization that this issue is heating up, and I use the word advisedly, heating up, in the matter of the doctrine of incarnation within the community of Adventism, I thought it best not only to give the biblical basis, but also to discuss with you the history of some of these events that have taken place that have altered the teaching and the faith of Adventism in the last few decades. I know, as with myself, many have been prone to think that the division within Adventism over the doctrine of the Incarnation was the result of the Seventh-day Adventist evangelical conferences. Such a conclusion, though those conferences were decisive in its agitation, such a conclusion, however, does not conform to the historical data. The last statement of beliefs prior to the death of Ellen G. White appeared in the 1914 yearbook. Not another single statement of beliefs appeared in Adventist publications until 1931. That there is one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Eternal Father, the one by whom God created all things and by whom they do consist. That he took on him the nature of the seed of Abraham for the redemption of our fallen race. That he dwelt among men full of grace and truth, lived our example, died our sacrifice, was raised for our justification, and ascended on high to be our only mediator in the sanctuary in heaven. The statement was specific. He took on him the nature of the seed of Abraham. This is in harmony with Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, the 16th verse. Now, the next statement to appear, as I noted, was in 1931. And it seems that in this period between 1914 and 1931, there was quite a bit of agitation over various beliefs and various concepts. Froome, in his book, Movement of Destiny, on pages 409 to 419, if he is to be believed, indicates that Rogers, who was the statistical secretary of the General Conference, felt that their yearbooks ought to have a statement of belief so that people would know and understand exactly where Adventists stood on certain subjects. There was also a request from the South African Division for a statement of clarification of the statements in the yearbook so that in dealing with the public, they could say, here is the official pronouncement of what Seventh-day Adventists believe. This was brought before a general conference when C.H. Watson was president. And a committee was formed to formulate a new statement of beliefs, one that would be suitable for the yearbook. A committee, and maybe I better turn and give you the details on this, if I can quickly find it. Here is the action that was taken. Here's the following authorized action for the formulation of a yearbook statement. A request was presented from the African Division that a statement of what Seventh-day Adventists believe should be printed in the yearbook, since they feel that such a statement would help government officials and others to a better understanding of our work. Voted that the chair, C.H. Watson, General Conference President at the time, appoint a committee of which he shall be a member to prepare such a statement for publication in the yearbook. And those that were named were Kern, Wilcox, Palmer, Watson. Four. Watson was in the chair. Now, in the formulation of this statement, Wilcox, a respected editor of the Review and Herald, is the one who drew up the actual draft. And then he passed it around, and finally he handed it over to Rogers, who was the statistical secretary, and without any further action, it went in as the 1931 statement of votes. Now, maybe I ought to clarify what it says, without any further action, because there was another action two decades down the pike. And so we probably need to note a little bit about the details of this 1931 statement. The first article of the statement on the Bible was changed to read from a full revelation to an all-sufficient revelation. Now those are two different meanings. Full to all-sufficient. Also in the 1931 statement, the Trinity word doctrine was introduced. Never before in any previous statement. Then on the Incarnation, this is what it read. That Jesus Christ is very God, being of the same nature and essence as the Eternal Father, while retaining his divine nature, he took upon himself the nature of the human family and lived on earth as a man. On him, the nature of the human family. Now, one could assume the word family would mean the nature after the fall. If family can mean more, it should mean more than two. If, however, the nature of the human family is general, Adam had the nature of a human family. And so you see, it was a statement that was could go either way. During the course of this development of the statement that appeared, Froom alleges that Wilcox turned the statement over to his, he said, able assistant, F.D. Nichol, and for comment as to what was said and how it was worded. Now, how much influence Nichol had in the formulation and the wording of the statement, Froom does not detail. But it's very interesting that in 1932, F.D. Nichol wrote a book, Answers to Objections. This book was revised in 1947 and 1952. On the Incarnation, the 1952 edition reads, and I'll read it to you, I wish that I had the 1947 edition, just thinking at that time it was the same. I do not have it and therefore cannot base a judgment on it. But the 1952 statement reads, in other words, Adventists believe that Christ, the last Adam, possessed on his human side a nature like that of the first man, Adam. The subject of the Incarnation was not assigned to anyone to present a paper on. The closest that anyone came to the subject was H.L. Rudy's presentation on the mediatorial ministry of Christ, and in this presentation, he merely noted that Jesus was, quote, clothed in human nature. That's all that was said. That's all that's found there. Nichol was on the planning committee. Furthermore, Reebok was also on the planning committee and secretary of the 1952 Bible Conference. It was Reebok who was called upon to revise the Bible readings for the home circle. And so if you want to take your documents and take note of page 8, you'll find the changes in Bible readings for the home circle. And you'll recognize in looking at this particular document that this is facsimile reproduction of publication of the book involved in its two editions. from the 1915 edition, notice the note under 6. By the way, the article, let's see, the article itself, sinless Christ or sinless nature or sinful nature, something like that, or a victory in the flesh or something, I don't know, I can't call the title right now, but notice the note. In his humanity, Christ partook of our sinful, fallen nature. Drop down to the middle where there's underscoring. On his human side, Christ inherited just what every other child of Adam inherits, a sinful nature. Now go over to the 1949 edition. The note. Jesus Christ is both Son of God and Son of Man. As a member of the human family, behooved to be made like unto his brother, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Just how far that likeness goes is a mystery of the incarnation which men have never been able to solve. All right, dropping down further to the note under 7 in the 1915 edition, God in Christ condemns sin, not by pronouncing against it merely as a judge sitting on the judgment seat, but by coming and living in the flesh, in sinful flesh, and yet without sinning. Go across the page to the 1949 edition. God in Christ condemns sin, not by pronouncing against it merely as a judge sitting on the judgment seat, but by coming and living in the flesh, and yet without sinning. In Christ, he demonstrated that it is possible, by his grace and power, to resist temptation, overcome sin, and live a sinless life in the flesh. The previous said, living a sinless life in sinful flesh. Altered. Completely altered. Now, and I think I can find it very quickly as far as the paging is concerned in here. Yes. Let me read you just the few paragraphs that's involved on this report in a poem. Cognizance must also be taken of the correction in 1949 of a definite error appearing in a note on the nature of Christ, nature of Christ during the incarnation. For years it had appeared unchallenged in the standard Bible reading for the home circle. It was in the section of Sinless Life, that was the title of the chapter. Apparently it was first written by W.A. Calcord in 1914. It likewise involved one of those questions upon which there has been variance of view through the years. Calcord had declared that during his incarnate earthly life, Christ partook of our sinful fallen nature. This was another of those issues upon which there had been definitely divided opinions, although the witness of the Spirit of Prophecy was most explicit thereon. But no general position stand had been taken. Oh? He took upon him the nature of the seed of Abraham. No position had been taken, according to Froome, and the involvement of the note had not been brought to issue. It had not been considered of sufficient import to be touched upon in our Statement of Fundamental Beliefs of 1931. Latitude had therefore been the accepted attitude on the question. As a result, Adventists had long been censored by theologians not of our faith for tolerating this erroneous minority position and this particular printed statement. This is something to realize what's been going on as far as historical documentation is concerned and published the thing. After all, Knight is a successor to Froome. So now with this mentality, the Adventist convert between themselves and the evangelicals did not find it very difficult to make the compromises that are found in questions on doctrine on the matter of the incarnation. Let me read you what they finally agreed to. Pages 59 and 60, and listen closely. It could hardly be construed, however, from the record of either Isaiah or Matthew that Jesus was diseased, and he quotes that text, in Matthew, he took our infirmities, or that he experienced the frailties to which our fallen human nature is heir. But he did bear all this. Could it not be that he bore this vicariously? Also, just as he bore the sins of the whole world? These weaknesses, frailties, infirmities, failings are things which we, with our sinful fallen natures, have to bear. To us, they are natural, inherent, but when he bore them, he took them not as something innately his, but he bore them as our substitute. He bore them in his perfect, sinless nature. Again, we remark. He bore all this vicariously, just as vicariously he bore the iniquities of us all. That's on that page, and then 383 is the page that Andreasen taught and sent him on his way in real writing. Page 383. He could rightly be chosen out of the people because he was wholly harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He came into humanity not by natural generation, but by a miracle. His birth was supernatural. God was his father. Although born in the flesh, he was nevertheless God and was exempt from the natural inherited passions and pollutions that corrupt the natural descendants of Adam. He was without sin not only in his outward conduct, but in his very nature. Exempt. Now this word exempt, that's a theological word. Where do you find this word exempt used? What? Where in Catholicism? In the Immaculate Conception. Well, sure, that's the word exempt. That's the word. That's the theological buzzword, you might call it. They took the very word and put it right there. This is our history. And then we would ask the question if the church is still in line with God? No. Now, we have another book that's come out. Seventh-day Adventist Belief. It says here, let me read the section on page 47. He was the second Adam. Now, I realize it's requiring quite a bit of reading, but I also want you to know to be alert to what it says and how it says it. The Bible draws a parallel between Adam and Christ, calling Adam the first man and Christ the last Adam or second man. But Adam had advantage over Christ. At the fall, he lived in paradise. He had a perfect humanity possessing all vigor of body and mind. Not so with Jesus. When he took on human nature, the race had already deteriorated through 4,000 years of sin on a sin-cursed planet. So that he could save those in the utter depths of degradation, Christ took a human nature that, compared with Adam's unfallen nature, had decreased in physical and mental strength, though he did so without sinning. When Christ took the human nature that bore the consequences of sin, he became subject to the infirmities and weaknesses that all experienced. His human nature was beset by weakness or compassed with infirmity. He sensed his weakness. He had to offer prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, thus identifying himself with the needs and weaknesses so common to humanity. Thus, quote, Christ's humanity was not the Adamic humanity, that is, the humanity of Adam before the fall, nor fallen humanity, that is, in every respect, the humanity of Adam after the fall. It was not the Adamic, because it had the innocent infirmities of the fallen. It was not the fallen, because it had never descended into moral impurity. It was therefore, most literally, our humanity, but without sin. So it's neither post nor pre. Now, where do they get this? And this was all one quote. Let me go to the footnote. And we need to read footnotes many times. This is taken from Henry Melville's sermons and published in 1844. And Melville described by innocent infirmities he met hunger, pain, sorrow. He called this view of the pre- and post-fall nature of Christ the orthodox doctrine. So from a completely pre-fall nature, Seventh-day Adventist believes comes swinging over the middle, neither pre-fall nor post-fall. Now, interestingly, this is the issue today. This is the issue that we're going to face. We're not going to face the pre-fall. Witten, in his book, not in this book, but in a paper that he presented at a certain conference that I have, he says he does not know of an Adventist scholar today who holds to the pre-fall. Do you have it underscored? Did you underscore? Would you underscore it and give me and tell me where? I would like to have that too so that I can document it. Let's go back to Larson. Larson made a compilation of the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy, and that was a book on the Word made flesh, I think that was the name of it, in which he came out at least solidly, I thought, on the side that Christ took the post-fall nature of Adam. And he had in the beginning of his publication that statement, which is really succinct, that in Adam, that in Christ, the nature of God whose law was violated and Adam the transgressor meet in Christ. It's a clear statement of the union of the Christ with the fallen nature. All right, so here is a publication, an open letter to the church, and it happens to be on the tithe problem. Dr. Ralph Larson, I was trying to see who published it. Well, this is put out by Prophecy Countdown. And Steps to Life. Now, these names ought to mean something to you, or at least you ought to be aware of them. And so you wouldn't think there was much theology hid in a little booklet on the tithe problem, but there is. Let me read you a couple statements. This is just above Larson's signature. My theology is precisely and specifically the theology set forth in the book Seventh-day Adventist Believer. If I am divisive, that book is also divisive. And they're both in the same boat together. Now, let me read you another one. Interesting statements in tithing, the book on tithing, but nevertheless very fine. Revealing. We pause to point out that the true doctrine of the nature of Christ is set forth in the new Seventh-day Adventist belief. Ralph Lott. We pause to point out that the true doctrine of the nature of Christ is set forth in the new Seventh-day Adventist belief. That's an interesting little booklet. You can look at it, but don't walk off with it. It's the only copy I've got. Now we have another book. Ellen White on the Humanity of Christ by Dr. Whidden from Andrews University. And as I think I've mentioned to you previously, or I have mentioned here in communication or conversation, Whidden confesses that he once held to the post-fall and to perfection, the matter that we can live a perfect life. He says he's a converted from post-fall and from that particular concept. And he says we ought not to use anymore the term pre-fall or post-fall. He comes down to what's called the orthodox view, Melville view. You put, you know, a little bit of each, and you come up with it. Furthermore, and I think I mentioned this Monday evening, he is writing to historic Adventists. And he says, now come on back. He has in here, and this is the only excellent part of the book. He has a whole appendix here of all the statements by date of Ellen White on the incarnation. And then he supposedly, in the first part of it, brings them all together in a unified picture. And so he says to the historic Adventist, come, let's get together, and we have one voice and one happy family again. And after all, you know, this is implied, you historic base all your doctrines on the writings, or the most of them. And so here I have put the writings together. This is the picture. So we can all get together around Ellen G. White. This latter part of this is my deductions from this particular thing. And that's not exactly said in those particular words. Now this other book is coming out, and supposedly out, is Christ Manifest in the Flesh by Zerker. And he, on the other hand, is documenting the history of the doctrine of incarnation in the church. And as he is going through this particular thing and documenting it, he says, it's the part one, he says, three historical outlines in particular have been valuable aids. One, that of Herbert E. Douglas, a condensed summary of the historic SDA positions on the humanity of Christ. Number two, William H. Grothier, an interpretive history of the doctrine of the incarnation is taught by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Three, Bruno W. Steinwig, the doctrine of the human nature of Christ among Adventists since 1950. These are the three sources that he recognizes as the basis of his development of this particular doctrine. Now this likewise is going to have to bring somebody to some conference, to some realization of the moment of truth. Now, when the thing comes out in its final issue, it could be that there'll be some eliminations as to his sources. But they're going to have to go through most of the entire book of his footnotes and cut out some of them if they're going to do that. So they've got that particular problem, and I think we need to watch and see what might come out of this thing finally in the long run. There's some more things, but I'm going to bring those up in just a few minutes. Now, why is it important that we understand our position on the incarnation? Why is it that we need to know that we're on the right side? Let me ask you this question. Was this movement, the Advent movement, ordained by God or was it not? Was ordained by God? Absolutely. No question. Daniel, the 7th chapter. Read with me verses 9 and 10. I beheld that the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like a fiery like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands and thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Are these verses relative to the Advent movement? Absolutely, right? Then is verse 11 of importance. I beheld then, what would that date be? 1844, shortly thereafter, I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. Now, if you will notice, some of our interpretation of what the horn has said is based upon the 25th verse of this chapter. And he shall speak what? words, the word great is applied. During the 1260 days, the time, the half a time, all God says in prophecy, He speaks words. The word great is not in it. The great words of the horn come after 1844. What were the first great words of the horn spake after 1844? 1854, the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. Well, we're not going on further, but that's we're going to hold right there. 1854, the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. Thus, at the very final aspect of the controversy according to prophecy, God raised up a movement to give the true doctrine of the Incarnation. And at the same time, the little horn uttered great words in the dogma of the Immaculate Conception in opposition to the truth. We have nothing to fear for the future except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and His teaching in our past history. And this we need to understand carefully. We need to be clear on this. Furthermore, we need to be unified on this. You cannot bring out a book on the nature, the human nature of Christ, the nature of Christ, and then a little while later, come out and say, I believe Seventh-day Adventists believe teaches the truth. And remember this, that Dr. Larson is the theologian for several of those movements on the West Coast. Does it make any difference where we stand in an issue on these things? We've got to make some decisions where we stand. Even if you stand alone. Because every individual is going to have to stand as if there's not another individual in the world before the final contest is all over. If you can't stand now in harmony with truth and with those who are teaching truth, then how are you going to stand at that hour? When we put together the material, the documentation for the Holy Flesh movement, we did not have all the documents that were available on it, although we thought we had. We searched high and low. In fact, the professor of history at Andrews University at that time, Dr. Vanderveer, in reviewing this particular documentation, said that you have probably brought together all that is possible to be brought together on the one subject. I wish also he had been aware of certain other things that we became aware of since then. All that we could go on was what Haskell said about their teaching. Haskell went to a camp meeting in Muncie, Indiana, and there at this camp meeting he listened to them. Now whether Haskell was not acute enough to catch the little phase of their teaching, or whether he felt that what they were teaching was the same as the idea of a pre-fall nature of Adam, we don't know. But he comes right out and he says to, in a letter to Sister White, they teach in this particular thing, and let me see if I can find it quickly. Probably should have noted it. In the process of obtaining documents, I did obtain an essay written by Donnell, who was the president of the Indiana Conference and the official leader of the Holy Flesh Movement, that he wrote to Davis, who was the originator of the movement, after the movement closed, in which he explained how they taught and what they taught. And this is one thing that he wrote. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were conformed to the nature of Satan. That nature was begotten to every son and daughter of Adam, and they don't have to be tempted in order to cause them to sin. They were born sinners, and they sin by nature. It is those who've accepted the plan of salvation by repentance toward God, the faith and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might once more become sons of God who are tempted to sin. Satan is striving to get them to fall as he did Adam. Temptation is that by which we are tested as to whether there is still lust in the heart. For the 14th verse of James says, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away in his own lust and entice. That is when we yield to temptation, there is still lust in our hearts. So what he is saying here is that Christ did not take the nature of Adam after the fall. He took the nature of an individual that had been born again. Donnell wrote, Christ's body represented a body redeemed from its fallen spiritual nature, but not from its fallen or deteriorated physical nature. Then, he wrote further, notice, it is the sanctified ones, this is referring to Hebrews, the second chapter. Notice it is the sanctified ones he is not ashamed to call brethren. Further, it is the sanctified ones of whose flesh he partakes. For as much then as the children or brethren, sanctified ones, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise, just as the sanctified ones are partakers of the same. Let me read you what Davis teaches. And this is from his book, or this is from his ministry of June 1986. It is a particular group, those who are being sanctified, who are referred to as Christ's brethren. The same words as Don Elliott. Who are these people? Romans 6:22 tells us, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the return you get in sanctification and its end eternal life, RSV version. No proof is required to state that those set free from sin are those who have been regenerated, born again. It is then these born-again ones, those being sanctified, whom Christ is not ashamed to call his brethren and no others. But we read in Hebrews 2:17 that Jesus was made like unto his brethren, the born-again sanctified ones in every respect. Almost identical language to Donnell. Holy flesh teaching revived under the guise of trying to get the true doctrine of incarnation. Then in the book, Was Jesus Really Like Us? On page 30, Davis writes, now carefully consider the following statement from Hebrews 2:17, and as you read, emphasize the word in capital letters. Therefore he had to be made like unto his brethren in every respect. Caps on brethren. The point that presents itself so forcibly here is that Jesus was not incarnated with a nature common to all men. He did not come to this world to be in all respects like all men. The human nature he was endowed with was not like that of unregenerate sinners. His human nature was common only to those who have experienced spiritual rebirth. Let us express it in another way. Of Mary, Jesus was born again. Now, my brother, my sister, how many of us had mothers that could produce born again people, children? Something had to happen to Mary to produce that kind of a child.
That's right. We have to come back to Jesus.
Where are we?
Last night, the question came up from the Signs of the Times in December 9th, as the statement says, the human nature of Christ is like unto ours, and suffering was more keenly felt by him, but his spiritual nature was free from every human sin. See, that idea of spiritual nature could be taken as being born again.
Okay, that's right. Now let's go to back a little bit, and I want you to see a few other things that was actually brought in here. The Holy Flesh movement actually ended at the 1901 General Conference session. During this session, in fact, let me just go down the line a little bit. The evening of April 16th, Dr. E.J. Wagner was scheduled to preach at 7 p.m. He chose as his text a key text to the advocates of the Holy Flesh movement, Hebrews 10:4-10. A body hast thou prepared me. Didn't somebody ask a question like about a body? Okay. After reading the scripture, Wagner indicated that a question had been given him to answer. Here's the question that Wagner brought out. Was that holy thing which was born of the Virgin Mary born in sinful flesh? And did that flesh have the same evil tendencies to contend with that ours does? That's the question he was going to answer. Dr. Wagner told the delegates that in the very question itself was the idea of the Catholic dogma of the Immaculate Conception. Then he stated, "We need to settle, every one of us, whether we're out of the Church of Rome or not. There are a great many that have not got the mark yet. Do you not see that the idea that the flesh of Jesus was not like ours, because we know ours is sinful, necessarily involves the idea of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary? Mind you, in him was no sin, but the mystery of God manifest in the flesh is the perfect manifestation of the life of God in his spotless purity in the midst of sinful flesh."